I am wearing my glasses today for two reasons. One, because I am going to be reading a lot today, but also because I want you to take me more seriously, and I'm hopeful that this is going to help me sound a little bit more intelligent. If it doesn't work, you probably won't see him again, but we'll just see. We'll see what we get. We already mentioned that we're starting off 21 Jumpstart today, and our real focus of getting in the Word, but more than anything else, getting the Word into us. And I want to challenge you today. We obviously have provided a devotional that we're going to, you know, be walking through. Some of us do that, some of us don't. But really, what I want to challenge you with is this. Do something hard. Right. We can do hard things. And not only can we should. And so take on a new challenge when reading Scripture. Use a translation you don't typically use. This year, I'm doing the Message, which I know sounds a little funny to some of you, but I try to do a different translation every year because what I do, along with Sheldon and whoever has the, I guess, bravery to join us, we do what's called the Shred every single year in January, which is the Bible in 30 days. The whole Bible in 30 days. And the beautiful part is it means that you don't have time for YouTube, you don't have time for Instagram, you don't have time for listening to any music, you don't have time for podcasts, nothing. It's all Scripture. It replaces everything. And we do listen to it mostly. I'll admit that to you too. But do something that challenges you. Do something that forces you to grow in a way that you haven't before. This is not in my notes. I'm just throwing it out there for free. But we're starting today with our series that will coincide with 21 Jumpstart, called Family Strong. And before you check out and think to yourself, well, I'm not married, so this isn't going to apply to me. We're talking about the family of God. We're talking about belonging to Him. Yes, we're going to talk about some relationship things, but we're all a part of a family somewhere, whether we want to admit it or not. We all have history in a family. We have some kind of connection to a family, so this will apply to everyone, I promise. Because the fact of the matter is, in our culture, right now, we see it every day, we have a major identity crisis. People are searching everywhere for who they are, who they belong to. You see it in politics, you see it in music, you see it in sports, you see it everywhere. And family is one of the most powerful things that shape us into the person that we are going to be and are becoming. It shapes how we see ourselves, how we relate to authority, how we give and how we receive love, and even, unfortunately, how we picture God. So when we talk about being a family strong, strong marriages, strong parenting, strong homes, all in all, we have to begin where God begins. God strengthens families by first bringing us into His family, then placing us in a church family, like this one. And finally, shaping our homes and our lives to reflect His love. So before He ever addresses your church family or your home life, He starts here, His family. Are you a part of the family of God? The Bible tells us that through Jesus Christ, you are invited into the family of God. We're all God's creation, yes, but we only become a part of His family through the doorway of Jesus Christ. Not as a guest who might overstay their welcome, not as a servant who has to earn their keep, but as a son, as a daughter, full rights, full belonging, full inheritance. So I want to address the little bit of the elephant in the room here right off the bat. God is not like your earthly father. Can I get an amen? I think I hear my children in the other room actually saying that, you know. But no matter how great your relationship with your father was or how bad it was, God is not like your earthly father. Don't look at a broken, imperfect, earthly person to define and frame who God is. You look at God, the perfect, unchanging Father, to define what a father is meant to be. God defines fathers, not the other way around. And I know family is a really loaded word for all of us today. And some of us are more aware of it than ever because we just came through the holiday season. Some of you, it brings back great memories of security and warmth and laughter and great stories, great vacations, whatever it may be, safety. But for others, I know it's complicated at best. There's the reality of absence, disappointment, even physical or emotional abuse, past pain that still aches, and present pain that's hard to talk about. Wounds from mothers and fathers that have left marks, both physical and spiritual. But this is exactly why Scripture doesn't jump straight to fix your earthly family. It starts by redefining where you truly belong and then securing it in a love that never fails, that never forgets, and that never abandons. So before you think I'm just doing a TED talk, let's go straight to Scripture. Romans 8, 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Listen to that again. You have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. And now we call him Abba, Father. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. When Paul wrote the words adopted, he wasn't really talking about what we think of as adoption today. Most often we think of, you know, parents finding a little baby or a very small child that they want to adopt and they want to bring into their family and they want to raise it and teach it and help it be a part of a family that they would never have had before. And that's a beautiful picture, one that has touched our family very, very closely and one that I'll talk about later. But this is not the kind of adoption that Paul was talking about. You see, in the first century in Rome, it was a very different set of circumstances. It wasn't about the cute baby. It wasn't about all of these things. It was a formal, public, unbreakable, legal act, primarily for adults, often to secure inheritance, name, and legacy. You even see this with the Caesars. There are several times throughout history where a Caesar didn't have an heir, and so they brought in an adopted person to be the heir, to become part of Caesar's family, to then carry on the name. Adoption transferred full paternal power. It erased old debts and status. It made the adoptee a permanent heir. No disowning, no probation. There was no challenge to this. It was done. They were as good as blood. Once you were in forever. And in that moment, everything changes. Like I said, old debts, gone. Old status, forgotten. Old identity, permanently redefined. The adoptee would step into the full rights and authority as a son, inheritance, protection, authority, belonging. Now, for those of you who got really checked out when I was just doing that, I'm going to make a movie reference now to help you understand this. How many of you remember the movie or the book, Ben-Hur? Show me some hands. Okay, let's try actually putting our hands up in the air and show me some hands. There we go, okay. For those of you who haven't, you should watch it. It's a great film. It's a classic, very, very well done. It is fiction, but they get this part right. And I want to tell you a little bit about that story so you can kind of get a picture of what this was. So if you're at all familiar with the story, it follows Judah Ben-Hur. He's a prince in Jerusalem. He's wealthy. He's respected. He's loved by his family, by his household. He had absolutely everything a man could want. He had a name. He had a status. He had future. And then betrayal strikes. His childhood friend, Messala, now a Roman officer, frames him. Judah was accused of trying to assassinate a Roman governor. It wasn't true. And Messala used it as an opportunity to get a leg up in his career. Judah was stripped of everything. His mother and sister were imprisoned. He didn't even know if they were dead or alive. His fortune was confiscated, and he was condemned to the living death of the galleys of Rome, chained to an oar, rowing day after day under the brutal Roman Empire for 3 years. He was no longer Judah Ben-Hur, the prince. He was just rower 41, a number, a slave, completely anonymous, powerless, and entirely forgotten. But then, Providence intervened. During a fierce sea battle against pirates, Judah's ship is rammed and it floods. Chaos, all the prisoners are chained to their oars, they're not going anywhere. The Roman commander, Quintus Arius, is thrown overboard. And Judah, still chained but absolutely determined, frees other rowers and then dives in and rescues Arius, saving his life. And Arius is stunned. At one point, he'd actually kind of singled out Judah to kind of like, he was going to make an example of him, and yet he couldn't break him. But he's stunned by this. After mistreatment, after all the things he'd done, he still saved him. And he sees the courage and the strength and the endurance in this Jewish slave, rower number 41. And so he petitions the emperor for Judah Ben-Hur's freedom. But he doesn't stop there. He adopts him. In a formal act, he declares, from this day forward, Judah is my son. He carries my name. He carries my inheritance. He belongs to my family forever. Judah takes the family name, and he becomes a part of the family. He gains full Roman citizenship. He inherits wealth, power, influence, far beyond what his friend Messala had tried to capture at his expense. His identity as a slave is completely erased. No one will ever even talk about it again. And from that moment on, Judah walks boldly through Rome, no longer hiding, no longer uncertain, fully recognized, fully belonging, fully a son. So the picture that Paul is trying to paint for us is that picture. Think about it. God gives us his name. We are his children. He gives us his inheritance, eternal life, glory, a place in his kingdom forever. He gives us authority and access, boldness to approach him as father, familiar terms, Abba, purpose in life, partnership in his kingdom, and his constant presence with us. Our old identity, our fears, our failures, our shame, our slavery to sin is erased and replaced with something else. Like Judah Ben-Hur, walking freely through the streets of Rome, no longer a slave, but an heir. We walk boldly into life as God's children. Fully recognized, fully secure, and fully loved. And this is where I have a problem with the whole notion of, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Yes, that's true. We all know where we came from. We all know what we were saved from. But the cross wasn't about just saving us from something. It was about saving us for someone. And it's fine to look back at our identity and say, God, thank you that I am no longer what I was. But to continue to claim that after all that Christ has done to give us a new name, to give us a fresh identity, the audacity of that, to say, you have called me son, but I'm not that. I won't let you do that. Who are we? Who are we to tell him who we are? We belong to him. He gets to define. He gets to set the terms, not us. And the reason I'm passionate about this is because when we understand this, it transforms everything. It changes the way that we relate to each other. It changes the way we treat ourselves. Marriage is rooted in this identity, not in trying to earn love or prove worth, become safer and steadier and deep places of belonging. Parents who know that they are deeply loved and accepted by their Heavenly Father stop parenting out of fear and guilt or performance. They parent out of truth and grace, just as the example their father has set for them. Patient, steady, and secure. Not perfect. Children who grow up seeing parents rest in God's adoption thrive because they're not scrambling to earn approval, because they see what real unconditional belonging looks like and they operate from approval, not for it. Seeing ourselves as God sees us changes everything. And strong families begin here. Before church family strong, before home family strong, before roles and responsibility and rules, it begins with knowing who you are in God's family. You belong. Full stop. No caveats. No stiff arming. No waiting for you to clean yourself up first. Yes, there are things that are going to come along, expectations that are going to come along with the household, but not to get you there, not to make you a part of the family. Now that you are a part of the family, this is what we do. It's completely different. So I just want to say to you, if you have come to the cross and you have met Jesus and you are a part of his family, and yet you're still living in what Judy would call an orphan spirit, this idea that I will never be in the family of God, I will tell you now, you're wrong. On the authority of God's word, you are wrong. And that there is a freedom and a joy and a peace to be had in understanding that our security is found in what he has done for us and not what we can do for him. Even the best that we've ever had to offer is filthy rags. It's actually a much more crass thing that I'm not gonna say what it actually is in the moment. But the filthiest, dirtiest rags you can think of, that's the best we have to offer on our best day. And we're not defined by that. We're defined by what he has done and who he calls us to be. We belong to him. We carry his name. We are children of the creator of the universe, the only perfect one. We belong to him. So let me kind of bring this home a little bit with a bit of a personal story. I know that we had a video about this a little bit ago, but my nephew Dylan, the nephew that made me an uncle. When Caleb and Melissa, my brother, and my sister-in-law got married, Dylan was already part of the picture. Melissa had had him at a young age. And really, he was a boy who had gone through a lot. He'd walked through some really hard things and was carrying questions and hurts that honestly no child should ever have to carry. But I remember, even in the early days of them dating, that Caleb looked at Dylan and saw his son in the same way that he looked at Melissa and saw his wife. Not, oh, Melissa's son from before, not, oh, a stepson. No, he saw his son and he wanted him. He chose him. He pursued him with everything he had, and I got to witness it. Even years after they were married, it still wasn't official. But after a long process, paperwork, home studies, all the things that go along with this, and waiting, and then some more waiting, the day finally came when Caleb sat in the courtroom with a judge, family surrounding them, Dylan there. The judge asked Caleb questions. Caleb answered steadily, as he does. And then the gavel came down. Bam. And the judge declared, Dylan is now legally and forever your son. And even though that had been in our hearts before that, there was an undeniable shift that happened in that moment. There were tears, there were hugs, all the things that you would expect. But in that instant, Dylan became a ward. Not temporarily, not conditionally, not, oh, well, let's see how it works out, permanently, irrevocably. And afterwards, I remember going to football games and different things, and one of the things that my dad would always do is, no matter how Dylan had done, whether he'd had a good game or a rough game, whether he'd gotten playing time or not, almost every single game, he would walk up to me afterwards and he'd say, hey, you know what my favorite part of this game was? It's that name on the back of your jersey, Ward. That's my favorite part. And I gotta tell you, you won't get my family to fight with you about much. I'm probably the most obstinate one that you could probably get to fight you easier, but you won't get our family to fight with you about much. But I tell you, if any of you come up to us and try to pretend like Dylan is anything but our family, we'll fight you. Because there's no caveat to him being a ward. It just is. Do you understand that that is the same way that God has pursued you? We get so used to hearing these things. We get so used to coming in and out of these doors and talking about being saved and talking about being a part of the family of God. We get so used to it. But do you understand? The God of the universe who needed nothing from you, when you had nothing to offer him, when you weren't even thinking about him, has pursued you because he wants you to be his child. And yes, this could easily be a yes to Jesus message, and we're going to talk about that in just a second too. But brothers and sisters, those of us who are already in the family, we're already in the family. And yet we live like we're just on the edge of getting kicked out all the time. I've done it myself. I'm not pointing a finger at anybody else because eventually it'll come back around to me too. But do you understand how he has pursued you and why? It's not so that you can grovel in fear for the rest of your life on this earth till you get to glory. It's because he wanted you now, as you are now, in the state that you're in now. And no, he won't leave us there. But he wants us just the same. I want everybody to go ahead and stand with me. Sorry, Kyle. One of the things that was really significant about Roman adoption is it was a loyalty that went both ways. It wasn't just some high-powered person picking a person out of the crowd and saying, all right, I pick them, and they can continue to do whatever they want and be whoever they want, and they don't belong to the family, but, you know, I'll claim them. You know, I'll cover them. That's not what it was. There was equal investment. And as scripture said, as Romans said when we read it there at the end, also sharing in his suffering, we are associated with him just as much as he's chosen to associate with us. And so there's a choice that has to be made on our part. All of the work has been done. Again, like I said, we have nothing to offer. We have nothing that we bring to the table. The only thing that we bring to the table is our yes. And it's not just a yes, I want that life. Yes, I want that inheritance. Yes, no, it's a yes. I will share in the honor and the shame of this family no matter what. There's a loyalty that comes with it. And so when we talk about saying yes to Jesus, it's not just simply, yeah, I believe that Jesus existed. Yeah, I believe he died. Yeah, I believe he rose again. We just make this mental checklist. It's saying, yes, I believe these things, and I will choose to follow, choose to be loyal, choose to be associated with his family for the rest of my days. And again, we see it in the examples that Paul's using here. And so maybe you're here today, and this sounds like something you want to do. You want to be a part of that family. You want to have that security. You want to have that love, that place to operate from instead of a place to work towards. All of this is available. There's no magic words. There's no special ceremonies. There's no nothing like that. It's coming to him acknowledging the fact that you have nothing to offer, that he is offering you everything, and that you want to come and receive it and walk with him. And so if that's you today, I want to invite you to come to the front. There's nothing special about these very, very hefty chunks of wood that we've got down here to pray at. But there's something about coming forward. There's something about being willing to step out and say, yes, I will publicly acknowledge that I'm switching my loyalty today from my own selfishness, from my own desires, from the mess that I've created for myself, to the kingdom of God. Maybe some of you here today are a part of the family and have been for a long time, but man, you still struggle with identity. You still struggle with who you are in Christ. You still think you have to work to earn it. You have to do this, you have to be that, you have to do the checklist, you have to, whatever it is. I just want to challenge you, come and find rest in who you are. Not because of, oh, there's so much good inside. No, because of what he's done. My dad always says in weddings, you know, he doesn't love us because we're worthy. His love makes us worthy. He doesn't love us because we're beautiful. His love makes us beautiful. It's reliance on him and him alone. So the team's gonna come and they're gonna sing. And as we do around here, we will have people available to pray with you if you need it, but nobody's gonna bother you initially. There'll come a time here where if you want assistance praying, I'll have you raise a hand or do whatever. So if you come to these altars, nobody's gonna bother you. This is a moment for you and Jesus to deal with whatever it is you're gonna deal with. Whether it's saying yes to him for the first time or acknowledging that you've lived in an identity that he has not given you, whatever it may be. We're gonna let you guys talk about it for a minute. And then a time will come where if you want somebody to pray with you, we'll give that opportunity. Jesus, I just thank you so much that you are more than enough. That your obedience to the Father, that your sacrifice, that your blood is more than enough for every circumstance, situation, for every identity crisis that we could possibly have. You have called us your children, not because we've deserved it or earned it, but because it's what you want. And so today, as we are in your presence, I ask that we would acknowledge who you are and who we are because of what you have done. We trust you because you are good and you can be trusted. In Jesus' name, amen.